It says this morning, Father, you might feed your sheep today, Father, with your word and cause us to be strong, Father. Without you, Father, I can't preach without you. So I ask, Lord, that just for your presence, your anointing, Father, your blessing, Father, to minister to your sheep, Father. May you be glorified in it. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Let's go to the text, Psalm 118. We'll come to the end of what is called the Egyptian Hallel. That's the worship psalms of deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, which was Psalm 113 to 118, ending in the praise of the Messiah entering Jerusalem as the king on that day of the triumphal entry of Christ, which was fulfilled in the week he was crucified. And here's the last part of this that we're at, and we'll be in a different book next week. Then I'll come back after that book and do Psalm 119. So you're going to ask me what book. I'm not going to tell you. Okay? Save now, I pray. O Lord, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. So as I said last week, the invocation to praise, which is the first four verses of this psalm, "O give thanks to the Lord," is the call to thanksgiving and praise, and was the signal for beginning the procession to the temple. And when they arrived at the temple, they would still be singing, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now." And I have a New King James here which says, prosperity, okay, which means, if you look up that word, it means to push forward, to break out, to come mightily, to make this happen right now. Save us right now. Show your power right now. So we know how it turned out anyway. Then it goes on here, it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Now, if we look at that text, God is the Lord, and he has showed us light or given us light, it seems really to be connected with the next verse where it says, bind the sacrifice. So there's a connection between these, not just because it's in the same psalm, but there's a real connection here between the two clauses in the text. So God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Given us light in this way. There is a binding of the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. So let God's light shine on the sacrifice that is offered, is really what the psalmist is saying. Well, what sacrifice is this which is bound to the horns of the altar? Prophetically speaking, we would know that to be who? Jesus, okay? This sacrifice, no doubt, signifies the Lord Jesus who offered himself as the propitiation for the sins of his people. So you look back in 1 John chapter 4, this is not, I'm just going to add this now, it's not in your bulletin or up on the screen. I tend to do that, sorry. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, or the payment for our sins. It's the same word that we get the word for mercy seat. So he's the payment for our sins, who according to eternal decree, he yielded up himself as a spotless sacrifice, that by the offering of himself once upon the cross, he might forever put away the sins of the elect. That's what the scriptures tells us. If you look back here at Hebrews chapter 1, I love this passage. I used it last week. I'm going to use it again. You talk about the sacrifice that is bound to the altar there. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by who? By his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. That's a mighty statement, isn't it? Look what he did. When he had, what, by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What's the more excellent name that he has than the angels? The Son of God. You notice he purged our sins by himself, by eternal decree. He yielded up himself as that spotless sacrifice to pay for our sins. Now, this sacrifice is in the text said to be bound unto the horns of the altar. So the horns of the altar, what are those? You know, the horns of the altar were four projections, one at each corner of the bronze altar, to which the sacrifice would be bound or tied to those corners. So when they used the knife on the sacrifice, the animal wouldn't get up and flee. So they were bound or tied to so that the sacrifice couldn't leave. Here, to offer himself a spotless sacrifice on the burning coals of the Father's displeasure. Now, just think about the sacrifice that he was. Well, I talked last week about how Jesus died. What a great thing he did. And as I said here, to offer himself a spotless sacrifice on the burning coals of the Father's displeasure was a great part of his sacrifice. So you go to Hebrews chapter 10, and what did he do? According to Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 18, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, a burnt offering and a sacrifice for sin. You had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ," look at this, "once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Now that goes with Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "From that time, waiting till his enemies are made a footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Oh, look at that. Did you love that verse? Let's not go by that verse. "For by one offering, his offering, once for all, paid for your sins, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." You are what now because of his blood shed? You're perfect. "Pastor Dan, I'm not perfect." Yeah, you are. If you say that, you don't understand what the blood of Jesus Christ did for you. "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them,'" then he adds, "'their sins and their lost deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these," or forgiveness of these, "'there's no longer an offering for sin.'" So here they come into the temple and they're saying, "Save now, I pray, O Lord." Now, salvation is the need of every person. I hope that you're here today and you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't ever assume that everybody in this place has that relationship. That would be kind of foolish because there are people that are still depending on their own works to get to heaven. There's still people, depending on whether they're what they do and what they don't do as far as church goes, that that's what saves them. Some people think that what denomination they're in is what saves them. So I don't want to make that assumption. Salvation is needed by every person. Romans 3:23, a verse you know, says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's why we need Christ. That's why you need him to be made perfect, because you've fallen short of the glory of God. And because all have sinned, all are alienated from God, who is absolutely righteous, and thus still under God's wrath. As Paul would say in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Ephesians chapter 2 tells us where we are before we come to Christ. We're under the wrath of God. So salvation refers to being rescued from God's wrath and judgment that we really do deserve because of the sin that's in our life. It means being delivered from the penalty of sin, which happens the moment we believe the gospel, which is what Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 tells us. Being delivered from the power of sin as we grow in godliness. Being delivered from the very presence of sin when we stand blameless in his presence in glory, which Jude, if you go to the book of Jude, verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Is he able to present you faultless? Is that what his salvation will do for you? Absolutely. You know, we don't need God's salvation, and Christ did not need to die on the cross if we are all basically good people. You know, people who just need a little encouragement to be right with God. If that was true, we wouldn't need his salvation. We wouldn't need Jesus to die. We don't need a crucified Savior if our main need is to just polish our self-esteem and learn some helpful hints for happy living and all that kind of stuff. We need a Savior who was crucified for our sins because we all by nature are ungodly rebels who are really under the righteous wrath of God. This is offensive to the natural man, but the gospel is the only good news to the person who realizes that he or she needs to be saved or they will eternally perish. The gospel does not tell people about the power of God. It is the power of God for salvation. Romans chapter 1, go back here to Romans. These people at that time, "Save now, O Lord. Just save me." You know, where they weren't even looking for the kind of salvation that God was going to offer. They wanted to be out from under the rule of other nations. So I don't think they really understood when they're saying, "Save me now, Lord," what that would imply. They didn't know he was going to come and die for them. They probably didn't know that they were under the wrath of God. They thought they were good. They were righteous in their keeping of the law and their self-righteousness. They thought they were okay with God, never knowing that they were under his wrath, alienated from even a relationship with him. And so Romans, here's Romans chapter 1, my favorite verse in the Bible, you know that. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Folks, if we're not talking about the gospel, if we're not preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, if it's not evident in our life, then folks, we're ashamed of it. Paul would say, "I'm not ashamed of that gospel." Why is he not ashamed of it? Because it has power to it. The gospel does not tell people about the power of God. It is the power of God to salvation. There's no other way you can get saved without the gospel. Unless it's the gospel. This means that salvation is not something that sinners can attain by their own efforts or because of their good works. If that were so, then Christ did not need to die on the cross. Salvation is not a joint project with Christ, or it's not a joint project where God has done his part and now I must do my part or you must do your part. Saving faith, which includes repentance, is not something that sinners can produce on their own. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. Repentance that's granted is from the goodness of God. You know, what does it tell us in Romans chapter 2, verse 4? Or do you despise the riches of his what? Goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that goodness, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. He's a good God. He's a God who wants to save, so he leads people to what? Repentance, which is a turning away from your old self to follow God. It's rejecting this and following him. It's a recognizing I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. That's done by God. By his goodness, he brings people to that place of repentance, and salvation is his gift as a result, a gift that can't be earned. How many know that? I preach that a lot. But if you go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, so I want you to understand this. When they're saying saved now, what does that mean? What did Jesus intend when he, through his inspiration, put that in man's mind and heart to write down? God had a different plan of salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, let me get there. Verse we go to quite often. For by grace you have been what? For by grace you've been saved through faith. So it's God's grace. Actually, if we look at it as a whole, God loved you. It's his love for you that moved his grace towards you that he might give you the faith to believe the gospel. And so for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Look at that. It's not has nothing to do with you. Not of yourselves, it is the what? Gift of God. What's the gift of God? All of it. All of it. Grace is a gift. Faith is a gift. All of it. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. I'm so glad he did it that way, because we would be going like this. You know what? I've done a few more things than you. And where would the standard be? Who would you measure from? Some great saint that's already died and they're gone? I mean, where's the measuring rod for that? Who's done it the best? Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. And by the way, in salvation, folks, there's no boasting because he did it all. There's only one that can get the praise, and it's him. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's always been an amazement to me that God does all this and then he gives us the works to do, not works that I do to gain salvation, works that I do because I'm saved. He gives me all these things that verify my salvation. And then he rewards me for it. Isn't that incredible? That's amazing. He does all the work and you get the reward. It just blows my mind away. Go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Let's look at the first part of that verse. Why do you believe in him? Because it was granted, what? On behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Your salvation was granted to you. The faith was granted to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's work our way back. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What did Jesus become for you? Wisdom. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in this. He is my wisdom. He is my righteousness. He is my sanctification. He is my redemption. He's done all that. Acts 11:18. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles, what? Repentance to life. They didn't earn that. They weren't seeking that. God granted that to them because of his goodness. Look at Acts 13, verse 48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And God wasn't surprised that day. Why? Because he had appointed them for salvation. It happened exactly like God said it was going to happen. Now, it's crucial to see that salvation requires God to impart new life to the dead sinner, something that is impossible for men to do. I can't do that. You can't do that. We can't bring that about. So if you think back to John 11, around verse 43, when Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." That's the part about Lazarus. You know, the bystanders may have thought, he's crazy. You know, they've seen him do miracle after miracle already, but he's speaking to a dead man who has been in the tomb for 5 days. If you have King James, he stinketh. But the power of God through the word of Jesus imparted life to a dead man. So what we see in Lazarus, people, is what the gospel's like. God just has to speak a word to a dead person, and what do? They come alive. You were dead at one time, and the gospel, that's how much power that gospel has. It took you from a dead state to a living state. You're alive now because the gospel has power. You know, when the rich young ruler walked away from eternal life, what did Jesus say? You remember what was the deal with him? He said, "I've done all of these things." Oh, yeah? Let's test this. Go sell everything you got and give to the poor. You know what, he found was guilty of? The very first commandment he broke. Have no other gods before me. His wealth was a bigger god than God was. Oh, let's test you in this. Go sell it all. Well, I guess I have an idol in my life because I can't get rid of it. So we go to Matthew chapter 19 since we're talking about that. Verses 23 to 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, look at what Jesus said after the account. "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, to say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, look at the question. Who then can be saved? That's the question. Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So with man, what? It's impossible for him to save himself. But with God, all things are possible. As difficult as you think it is for the camel to get through the eye of a needle, let me tell you, it's easier for God to save people. He can do it. He can do it to people you don't think can get saved. In other words, salvation here, what is going on in the text, is salvation's from me. What you think is impossible is not impossible, but it requires the very power of God to do this. Man can't do it. So the gospel is not helpful advice that a person may decide to try out sometime. It's the very power of God imparting new life and salvation to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, or dead in their sins and under God's just wrath and under his condemnation. But when they believe the gospel, they're set free from that. There's no more condemnation to that person. The preaching of the word does not merely make salvation possible, but it affects salvation in those who are called. Great stuff. Great stuff. Salvation is only found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Isaiah 45, verse 22. "Look to me and be saved, all of you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Now that verse is crystal clear when you look at it. There's only one road to heaven. There's only one remedy for sin. There is but one way to escape from hell's damnation. So if I say, "Oh Lord, save now," I better be calling on the very one who can save me, and it's Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Go to 1 Timothy 2, 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man who? Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. 1 John chapter 5, go to verses 11 and 12 there. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in who? His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Folks, you should know, you without a doubt, that you have eternal life. If there's any question of that, you need to seek the Lord. But you should not ever, well, you shouldn't leave this earth not knowing for sure. Hebrews 9:15. If you have a question about that, you're visiting with us and you're not sure about your salvation, or you've been here a while and you're not sure, come and talk to me. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So in other words, the way to possess eternal life is to possess the Son of God. You want eternal life? You have to know the Son. You want eternal life? There better be a relationship with him. You want eternal life? You better have fellowship with him. It's more important that he knows you. I want to remind you this morning that much like the psalmist, when you cry out to God for salvation, he will save you. He won't play games with you. He will save you. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. What happens when he saves us? If we were going to go to the book of Colossians, we look at this. Verse 14 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. If I cry out to the Lord to save me, now this is basic right here. What do I have? Forgiveness of sins. All of them. Romans chapter 3. Let's go through this. Romans 3, starting in verse 7. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. Now, if I cry out to God and I'm lacking righteousness and he saves me, what do I gain from that? His righteousness, which is way better than my righteousness. Okay, so I have, now just say this. If you're a believer, I want you to say this to yourself. I have the righteousness of God in me. Say it. I have the righteousness of God in me. Now just listen to what you just said. I have the righteousness of God in me that never leaves me. So how much more righteous do you need to get to heaven? You have the righteousness of God. And there's no condemnation found in a believer. So are you ready to be in glory? The answer is yes. God doesn't have to do one more thing to get you saved. You're as saved as you will ever be. You're as loved as you will ever be. He can't love you anymore. He can't save you anymore than you already are. Oh, what a freeing thing that is. I don't have to work anymore to try to get to heaven. Lord, I'm just going to rest in the fact that you said, I'm perfect. I'm going to rest in the fact that you say I'm righteous. That's all you're doing. He did it all. So when they were screaming out, save now, they had no idea how God was going to do this. Oh, save now, come and deliver us from our enemy. Boy, he did. But they didn't understand what enemy they had. So if I cry out to God, save now, and I go to Romans chapter 3, and I'm looking at verses 24 to 25. Let me start. For all have sinned, verse 23, and fall short of the glory of God. I opened up with that verse. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as the propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. How does a righteous God show his justice and at the same time give grace and mercy to the sinner? How does he do that? He can overlook a lot of things because he knows one day the cross is coming and I'll level the playing field at the cross. I can overlook all the dumb things David did and Solomon did and all the people in the Old Testament did. I can overlook a lot of things because I'll pay for that with my son. And he did. But notice this. What is established now when I call out to the Lord to save me, what happens to me being justified freely by his grace? It says in Romans also that he came out of the grave to do what? To justify us. When he left that tomb, he opened up that stone and they couldn't find him there. Why was that given to us? So we would understand this, that God himself rose from the grave, and by doing so, by that propitiation paid for us, he justified us in the presence of God. Pronounced us innocent of all crime, all lawlessness, all sin. And now, because of that, if you go to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 16, or 14 to 16, says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet what? Without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So now, if I cry out to God, save me, not only am I forgiven or made righteous or justified, I have access to the very, very, very throne of God. I'm not a distant player anymore. I can go right to the throne of God, right up to him, and the scepter is always raised. Boy, if the king puts the scepter down, you die. But I have better access. You have better access than any of his creation now. We have access to the very throne of God. And now, if you look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, but Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained what? Eternal redemption. So if I cry out to the Lord, the minute he saves me with the power of that gospel, I'm forgiven, I'm made righteous, I'm justified, I have access to the throne, and I have eternal redemption. Praise the Lord for that. Eternally, what does eternal redemption mean, folks? Eternally redeemed. That's not rocket science. That's simply saying, devil, you're a liar, and my God says I'm eternally redeemed. Now, I give thanks to the Lord. You will notice that Psalm 118, go back there, ends with the same saying or the same verse as it started with. Now, I didn't want to labor this too much, but it starts out, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is what? Remember? He's good. For his mercy endures forever. Why is he a good God? Because he's a merciful God. And he's a good God because his mercy endures forever. Now, the Lord is good. God is good. Do you believe that? Remember, I started with this whole thing in Psalm 118. Do you believe he's good? How is he good? Somebody want to say? My God is good because he never changes. Amen. My God is good because he gave his life. What? He's always faithful. My God is good because he saved me. My God is good because he's good. Regardless of what he did for me, he's still good. My God, whoop, I'm going to hell. Is God good? Yeah. He's always good. No matter who you are, you're never going to be able to be saved. He's not good. He's a good God. Even if he judges man for his sin with everlasting punishment, he's still good. Even if he destroys nations, folks, men and women and children are nations. Even if he destroys them for their rejection of him, he's still good. He is good all the time. That's part of his character. And his mercy endures forever. You've heard that over and over. What's the mercy of God? Definition I give to this all the time. It is his infinite, inexhaustible power to be compassionate. The result and the effect of his goodness is he is a compassionate God. Oh, praise God for that. Because his Bible tells us his mercy towards us is great. Bible tells us his mercy towards us is abundant. His mercy towards us is renewed every morning. I've taught myself to get up every morning, say, Lord, thank you for mercy today. Yesterday I blew it. Today's a new day. Mercy's renewed every morning for you. You don't listen to that. Listen to that verse. Dan, you don't need to be born again, again, and again, and again. Well, when I grew up as a kid, I got born again every time they had an altar call. How many times can you be born again? Once. I didn't know that because nobody taught me that. And because of that, I always thought, well, if I lose it, I can't get it back. If I lose it, I got to. So I was doing everything in the world, work-related, to keep myself saved. I didn't understand the gospel at all. I didn't understand his mercy was great. It was abundant. It's renewed every morning. My God is so good. He's so good. He's rich in grace. He is rich in mercy. And look at what he says here again. We'll close this out. His mercy endures forever. How long is God going to be merciful to us? Forever. Why? Why would he even do that? Because you're a good person? Why? Because he loves you. Amen, amen, amen. He gets all the praise this morning because he did all of it. Father, thank you for the psalm, Lord, where people are crying out, save now, O Lord. And I'm grateful, Father, that you did that very thing. Man may not have understood what you were going to do, but Lord, this morning, the light that shines upon that sacrifice that is tied to the altar. And Lord Jesus, thank you that you willingly placed yourself on that, those coals of sacrifice to redeem us. We're so unworthy, but we are so grateful. You are my God, and I will praise you this morning. You are my God, and I will exalt you. That's what the psalmist says, Father. That's what we should say. Father, you are our God, and we love you. Praise you. I owe you my life. Everything about me that's good at all is you. Father, thank you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.